Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I'm amazed, and I'm sure you are too, at the ability of people, individuals, to be insensitive, who lack a sense of timing, who have little regard for what's going on in other people's lives, because what's going on in their life seems to be of greater significance. The disciples, and I know if you take a careful study through the Gospels, you will soon begin to realize that these men whom Jesus called to be his followers, those whom he would train to take over the ministry after his death and resurrection, were simple men. They were not educated men as we would classify educated men today. They were hardworking men. Their lives revolved around their families, around their jobs, around surviving. The days that these folks lived in, radically different from the days that you and I live in. The resources that we have today, they couldn't even imagine or dream of in those days, and many of them we take for granted. Jesus knew that when he called these men, he was dealing with diamonds in the rough. He knew that they could be brutal, matter of fact, at times callous, certainly egotistical. But he also knew that there was potential in these men. If grace could simply get a hold of them and break through some of that stiff-necked, hard-hearted stubbornness, he knew that if they would only give grace an opportunity, it would transform their lives. And it did, all except one. The major problem that Jesus had to deal with in the lives of these men is the major problem that he has to deal with in your life and in my life. It's the problem of pride. Pride that leads to arrogance. Pride that leads to a sense of superiority that often is repugnant and repellent to other people. But we nurture it and we cultivate it nonetheless in our own lives. And so this morning I want to broach that subject with you as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 18. Let me get us caught up to where we are in the course of the ministry of Jesus. We're in his last year of public ministry. Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the last time. And it would be at this next occasion that he would give his life. He would be arrested. He would be turned over to the elders of Israel in a mock trial. He would be scourged by the Romans, taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and hung on a cross to die. And so from the period of about a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus leaves Galilee, goes up into Phoenicia, and ministers to the Gentiles up in Phoenicia, ministers to the demoniac up there, heals a woman's child that had died, goes over to Mount Hermon with the disciples, and takes Peter, James, and John up on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and there he's transfigured. All of these are in preparation for his coming death. After the transfiguration, Jesus and the disciples, they leave Phoenicia and they travel south, walking again. That was the more common mode of transportation in those days. Walking from Mount Hermon down into northern Galilee and through Galilee back along the shores of the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum, Peter's hometown. At this stage of the game, Jesus is not concerned about public attention. As a matter of fact, he does not want public attention because he knows that his ministry in Galilee, insofar as his ministry goes, is over. He's done pretty much all that he can do. He has received as much interest in the kingdom of God from the people in Galilee as he will ever receive. And so he's rather low-key with the disciples as they walk through the villages and the countryside back down through Capernaum. In the course of their time together in this journey, Jesus speaks once again of the fact that he's going to be betrayed and that he is going to die. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, the scripture says that the disciples were prevented from understanding this. Let me, if I can take an aside here for just a moment and just speak to you as a pastor, as a Christian, to fellow believers in Christ, or maybe you're not a Christian, but let me just give you a word of warning. Jesus has spoken of his coming death, and he has spoken of his coming betrayal on a number of occasions with the disciples, but they wouldn't hear it. For whatever reasons, pride, maybe it was just disbelief, but they would not accept what Jesus was telling them. There comes a time, listen dear friends, there comes a time when spiritual truth can come to you, and you'll refuse it enough that the next time it comes around, you'll be prevented from understanding it. There is a time, there is a place, there is in the economy of God. He will only strive with us for so long. And when we continue to put him off, when we continue to refuse to hear, when we continue to refuse to follow through, that he'll not speak to our understanding anymore. These disciples had been warned. Jesus had spoken to them pointedly about his coming betrayal and his coming death. And they refused to hear it. And now Jesus speaks to them one more time of his coming betrayal and death. And in Luke 9:44, the scripture says they were prevented from understanding it. They had hardened their heart against this particular event so often that now the Holy Spirit has blinded them to the truth of the betrayal and the crucifixion. Don't ever let that happen to you. When the Holy Spirit of God speaks, listen. When you're reading the text of Scripture and spiritual truth jumps out and grabs your attention, take it in. Don't ignore it. Don't turn it away. Don't harden your heart against it. You can refuse the Lord long enough to the point where he will no longer grant you understanding. Be very careful. Be very careful. The theologian Plummer has said that he believes the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow the disciples to understand so that they would remember it after his resurrection and realize that Jesus willingly and knowingly suffered. After the resurrection, then it would come to their understanding that Jesus did what he did. It wasn't an accident, but Jesus went to the cross willingly, knowingly what it all meant. A.T. Robertson, probably the greatest Greek mind that Southern Baptists have ever produced, says that he believes if the disciples had fully understood at that time what Jesus was talking about, they might have lacked courage to continue on with Jesus. They might have stayed at Capernaum, and when Jesus goes on down into Jerusalem, they wouldn't have gone with him. They would have stayed at Capernaum. Because they would have understood, if this is what Jesus was going to face, then that's what they were going to face also. And they would lack the courage to do so. In my own mind, my own personal belief, and I certainly can't rise up to the level of these great minds, but in my own personal belief, had the Holy Spirit allowed the disciples to understand this, God only knows what they would have done to Judas Iscariot. I believe they would have dealt with him so severely that his plan to betray Jesus would not have occurred, and that would have thwarted God's plan for the crucifixion. But these are just speculative. These are just ideas. You can take them for what they're worth. That and a dollar will buy you a cup of coffee down at the local cafe. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit prevented these men from understanding. And I believe he prevented them from understanding because they had hardened their heart against it. So as they passed through Galilee, I mean, there's a lot on Jesus' mind. As they pass through Galilee, there is a temple official who confronts Jesus. And I can see it in my mind's eye. He's probably angry, shaking his bony fingers in Jesus' face, telling Jesus that he has neglected to pay the required temple tax. As if Jesus didn't have anything else to be concerned about at the moment. But Jesus acquiesces, because Jesus is one who keeps the law, honors the law. He did not come to break the law, to circumvent the law. Certainly, he did not come to be an exception to the law. And so he pays the temple tax for himself and for Peter by a miraculous display of divine power along with the help of a fish. He's able to pay the temple tax. And he and Peter and the others move on. I can't begin to imagine the crushing weight in Jesus' spirit, on Jesus' mind. The elders of Israel were openly threatening to kill him. Judas, Jesus knew. Judas was preparing to betray him, if not already talking to the elders to do so. And although the disciples understand who Jesus is, they don't understand what his kingdom is really all about. The Judeans down in the Jerusalem area have rejected him. The Galileans up around the Sea of Galilee, where they're at that moment, they've abandoned him. They're not following him anymore. And again, all in all, it's a poor showing for one's personal ministry. And if that were not enough, on the way down to Capernaum, Jesus overhears the disciples arguing as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No doubt, that was an added crushing blow to the mind and to the heart of Jesus. You would think that these men would have been more sensitive to what was going on in his heart, in his life. You'd think that they would have some sense of propriety about the whole matter of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You would think that their minds would be on something other than selfish, egocentric advancements or positions of power that would give them a name among others. You would think that they would understand that this is not what being a disciple of Jesus is really all about, but they don't. And you know what? We don't either. We fall into this same trap. We allow our egocentricities to get the best of us. We allow pride to come in and overshadow the ministries that the Lord has entrusted to us, and it messes everything up. And it breaks the heart of the Lord. The greatest sin of the human heart Don't ever forget this. The greatest sin of the human heart is pride. The greatest sin of the human heart is pride. It's not adultery. It is not murder. It is not stealing. It is not lying. It is not cheating on your taxes or cheating on a test. It's pride. Pride is the most egregious sin of the human heart. It leads to arrogance in our thinking and in our doing. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, the Bible says, "Pride and arrogance are the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate," says the Lord. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, saith the Lord. Proverbs 11, 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. You would think that the disciples would have understood that. You'd think that they would have known their Sabbath school lessons to realize that when pride gets the best of you, it only leads to anger, to animosity, to wrangling, to arguing, to strife. In Mark 9, verse 33, the Bible says, when he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked his disciples, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Funny thing about pride. It leads us to laud our assumed greatness in front of our constituents. But it locks our lips when we're in the presence of true greatness. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when you're hanging out with your buddies and with your friends, when you're hanging out with your peers and so on and so forth, it's very easy for us to toot our own horn, right? Nod your head yes, because you know it's true. It's very easy for us to elevate our status. It's very easy for us to talk about our achievements, our accomplishments, knowing that among the people that we know, there may be very few who've attained what we have attained. And so we like to focus on that. We like to shine the spotlight on that. But when you're in the presence of true greatness, all of a sudden we get tongue-tied. We're not so quick to toot our own horns when we stand in the presence of true greatness. Why? Why is that? I believe because pride, it's all about brag and no fact. It's all about brag and no fact. Pride and jealousy and envy, it's not about reality. It's about perceived importance, perceived significance. The disciples argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they're going to argue the matter again in Matthew chapter 20, and they'll argue it again in Luke chapter 22. So the lesson that we're going to learn here this morning was a lesson that they didn't learn. It was a lesson that they listened to, but they didn't take it to heart. Because they're going to broach this subject with Jesus again later on, and then after Jesus corrects it, later on they're going to broach the subject again. Pride, it's such a tenacious, it's such a leech of an attitude. Very, very difficult, very hard to give up. Very hard to get rid of. Well, why were they arguing? Have you ever thought about why the disciples would be arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you think Peter was among those who was arguing? Do you think James and John were arguing? Or do you think it was the other disciples who didn't have as much significance, who were not mentioned as much in Scripture, who weren't a part of the inner circle? It may very well have been prompted by Judas. It could have been prompted by any one of the other disciples out of envy or jealousy for Peter because he was the presumed spokesman of the group. Or maybe it rose because they had the opportunity, Peter, James, and John, had the opportunity to go with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they didn't have that opportunity. So again, there was some jealousy and there was some envy there. And so maybe they kind of stirring the pot to try to bring these guys down a notch. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Peter was the focal point of their jealousy. It doesn't matter if James and John were the flashpoint of their envy. The real problem was not Peter, and it wasn't Peter, James, and John. It was pride. And it always is pride. What does Paul instruct us in Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against wicked rulers in high places. Paul is saying our contention, our battle, our war, dear friends, is not amongst each other. It's against those attitudes. It's against those influences of Satan and his demons that get in our relationships and tear us apart. That's where the real battle is. It's our attitude. And the chief attitude that destroys relationships, destroys families, destroys future, is pride. The real problem here was not Peter. The real problem was not the inner circle. The real problem was not Judas. The real problem was pride. Now, is all pride bad? Is all pride bad? No. Not all pride is bad. There's nothing wrong with a healthy self-image, with a healthy self-respect that leads to personal well-being or achievement. There's nothing wrong with thinking well of yourself to the extent that that motivates you to be the best that you can be. There's nothing wrong with that at all. You may know that you have more strength, higher education, better skills, even greater wealth than other individuals, and yet not be puffed up about it. It's the proud person. The proud person is the one who has an inordinate self-esteem, who has a high and unreasonable conceit of his own excellence and importance. My definition of a proud person or an arrogant person is a person who's intoxicated with the exuberance of his own perceived significance. That's what pride is really all about. He's drunk on his own importance. We've already read passages of Scripture that talk about this matter of arrogance and pride, what God has to say about it. But the real question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it in the home? How do you deal with it at school? Some of you who attend school and you face this among your peers are at work, on the job, or in your circles of relationships. How do you deal with the matter of pride? How did Jesus deal with it? That's the real question. And that becomes the lesson for this morning. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now it's important to see what Jesus does here. Jesus, I'm sure, is grieved in his heart because his disciples have been embroiled in this argument of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, and the real culprit is their pride. But Jesus does not scold them, and he does not rebuke them verbally. He doesn't come at them. Shaking his finger in their face with a scowl on his face. Instead, he gives them an object lesson. Parents, do your children a favor. When your children mess up, when they screw up, when they get it wrong, don't beat the tar out of them. Don't humiliate them. Don't strip them of their dignity and their self-worth and their self-esteem. Teach them. Teach them what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. And for children, the best way to deal with those things are through object lessons. Show them through some concrete, some viable way that they can understand it, they can get it, they can see it, and learn from it. Jesus uses an object lesson. to teach these disciples about having a humble spirit rather than an arrogant and proud spirit. And so what Jesus is going to do, how Jesus is going to approach this matter, is he's not going to rag on them on all of the bad, evil, wicked things that come as a result of pride. Rather, he's going to point their attention away from the problem and to the solution. Let's talk about humility. Let's talk about being humble. And so he uses a child to get the point across. Now I have to ask the question, what does it mean to be humble? What is humility? That's not an easy concept to define. But Paul gives us a handle on it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at it with me, if you will, please. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We'll come back to Matthew 18 in just a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. You may want to write this down, mark it, highlight it if you have a highlighter. Put a star by the passage, circle the number, whatever. Put a marker in your Bible. This is what true humility is. This is what God looks for in the life of an individual. This is what Jesus longed for in the life of his disciples. This is what he wanted to see in their character, certainly in their attitude. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, lowliness of mind, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. Now you need to note the order here. True humility, true humbleness of heart, is to acknowledge everyone else better than yourself, whether they are or not. The greatest example, dear friends, of humility is Jesus himself. Think of this with me, if you will, please. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. Anyone dispute that fact here this morning? Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and yet submitted and surrendered to the authority of Joseph and Mary in his home in Nazareth. The Son of the true and living God, the Lord of glory, who knew more about life and living, who knew more about humanity, who knew more about evil and sin, who knew more about relationships, who knew more about everything there is to know about. He knew more about it than Joseph. He knew more about it than Mary. But he willingly submitted, he willingly surrendered himself to their authority in the home. That is the true example of humility. And if that were not enough, at age 12, we find him in Jerusalem, talking to the elders in Jerusalem, asking questions and listening to them. Again, the Lord of glory. Again, the Son of God. Again, the one who knew more theology than all of the brilliant minds of all of the ages put together. And yet, he listens as the doctors of the law. He listens as the rabbis. He listens as the teachers, as the priests expound upon the scriptures. He doesn't argue with them. He listens. He asks questions. There is an illustration of true humility. The one who is greater than all of humanity esteems them greater than himself. And how does that happen? Paul tells us, Philippians 2, it is through the lowliness of your mind. Through the lowliness of your mind. The pride that God hates. The pride that God hates and that leads to trouble in our own lives is our own selfish ambition and conceit. But the humility that Jesus encourages and rewards is the lowliness of mind and a deference or a greater respect for other people. Now I believe here, going back to Matthew 18, I believe that Jesus is in the home of Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I believe that Jesus, because Capernaum was his base of operations, Peter lived there, that they were always invited, they were always welcomed guests in Peter's home when they were in the area. So I have no reason to believe otherwise. I believe that they're in Peter's home, and it may very well be that the child that Jesus calls to come and sit by him may indeed be Peter's own son. Peter was married. Peter had a family. It may be Peter's own son that Jesus calls to sit by him. But what strikes me in this object lesson is that there is no greater illustration of humility than an innocent child. Now, I've known some pretty ornery children. But I didn't say that there's no greater illustration of humility than a child. I said there's no greater illustration of humility than an innocent child. I've known a lot of ornery kids. I were one once. But the Bible often pictures faith as the simple, helpless, trusting dependence of a child. John MacArthur states that a child, an innocent child, has no achievements and no accomplishments to offer or to commend himself with. They are who they are, and they simply trust their elders. In verse 3, Matthew 18, verse 3, I want you to note, first of all, Jesus' counsel regarding humility. Assuredly, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we need to note the tone of Jesus' warning. It was pointed and it was severe. Jesus is not going to beat around the bush with these guys. They've been with him far too long. They've listened to him far too many times for Jesus to sugarcoat and to soft soap the issue. He needs to discuss this matter with them. He needs to point out the error of their ways. But he's not going to humiliate them, and he's not going to strip them of their dignity in doing so. He's simply going to point out to them, look, guys, y'all are headed down the wrong way here. You're following the wrong path. Jesus basically says you're going in the wrong direction, because that's what pride does. Pride leads us down the path that we don't want to travel. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 16, verse 18, the Bible says, pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You start down the pathway of arrogance and pride. You start nurturing that and cultivating that in your own life. You start thinking of yourself higher than you ought to think. The end result is going to be someone's going to knock your legs out from under you. Somebody is going to humiliate you. Somebody is going to take you down a notch or two. And I know, and I've been around individuals who believe that they're the biggest, baddest bully on the block. But you know what? There's always somebody bigger and badder. Amen? You're going down the wrong path, Jesus said. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride will bring him low. The Hebrew word is shofail. And it simply means to depress or sink. Man, I wish they would translate that correctly in the English. To bring low means to depress or to sink. So a man's pride will ultimately sink him. Because that's what it means. Arrogance and pride will ultimately overwhelm you and sink you under. And the lesson to be learned from that is, he who refuses to humble himself will be humbled by others. And you can bet on it. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 25, 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Proverbs 29, 23, the humble in spirit will retain honor. Proverbs 29, 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Guys, you're walking down the wrong path. It will destroy you. God does not honor arrogance and pride, but he will exalt a humble spirit. Secondly, Jesus warned them that their pride would keep them out of the kingdom. Now listen to me, don't lose me here, stick with me on this. Pride will keep them out of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3, Matthew 18. Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking to the folks out there on the seashore. He's not talking to the guests that were in the house. He's not talking to some of the people that might have come around because they heard Jesus was in the air. He's talking directly to his disciples. Your pride will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Just because you're called to be my disciples, and just because you're a part of the group, and just because you identify with me, doesn't guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. We need to learn that lesson. There are far too many of us, listen, there are far too many of us who are content to associate with the group down on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell. There are far too many of us who are content to come into this place and to sing and to pray and to listen and to fellowship. There are far too many of us who love to group with us and to associate with us and to participate with us. But that does not mean you have a place in the kingdom of God just because you have a place in the sanctuary. Or in the Sunday school class. There's one in this group that Jesus is speaking to. There is one in this group that knows that lesson all too well now. Do you know who that person is? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. He was a part of the group. He was called to be a disciple. He identified with Jesus, but he did not enter the kingdom of heaven. Pride got in the way. It was pride, lest we forget, it was pride that kicked Lucifer out of heaven. It was pride that got King David kicked out of Jerusalem. It was pride that caused God to remove Israel from the promised land. And it's pride that keeps the soul from entering the kingdom of God. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Let me read it to you out of the Good News Bible. There are seven things that the Lord hates and cannot tolerate. Seven things the Lord hates and cannot tolerate. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that hurry off to do evil, a witness who tells one lie after another, and someone who stirs up trouble among friends. Seven things that God hates, and pride tops the list. It is the greatest sin of the human heart. Thirdly, Jesus said they needed to turn away from pride. They must turn away from pride. Look at verse 3 again. Unless you are converted and become like little children. As lovingly and as caringly and compassionately as Jesus can say it, without punching these guys in the face, he is saying, guys, you've got to turn away from your pride. The word converted here is strepho in the Greek, and it means to twist around like a stick, to bend it around, to loop it around, to turn it back. And here in the original language, it's a third-class conditional sentence, which means Jesus is doubtful that they ever will do what he's asking them to do. Jesus is doubtful that they will deal with their pride. And as I said a while ago, a little bit later on, they're going to argue this matter again, and Jesus is going to have to hit them with it again. And they're still not going to get it because they'll argue it a third time. The last time they argued, of all times, the last time they will argue this matter is when they're around the table at the Last Supper. Can you imagine? So he is doubtful that they will ever deal with the matter. But in the end, they did get the message. Everyone except Judas. Finally, and I'll close with this. Jesus said that a humble spirit must be an attitude that you have to embrace willingly. Listen, The bottom line, Jesus is saying, guys, and he's telling us, this is not going to come to you in some package delivered by some UPS guy. It's not going to fall out of the sky and hit you. This is something that has to be cultivated in your own heart and your own mind. It's something that we're going to have to, it's something that we do have to deal with day in and day out. We have to confront the matter of pride in our own lives, and we have to embrace an attitude of humility. We have to cultivate a humble spirit in our own heart. This is not one of the gifts of the Spirit. If you go and look in Romans, look in Ephesians, and look in Corinthians, you do not find humility listed as a spiritual gift. This is not a gift of the Spirit. This is something that Jesus has left up to us to deal with. Now, we cannot, listen, and I will agree with you, we cannot deal with this apart from the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, we have to deal with it. It is something that God has given each and every one of us to deal with. Verse 4, Matthew 18, therefore, whoever humbles himself, something you have to do, something I have to do. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Pride and envy and jealousy are such difficult attitudes to deal with. But deal with it, we must. They're difficult to deal with because they're saturated with emotion. And most of us live our lives by our emotions. And that's why it becomes such a difficult attitude to deal with. But pride and envy and jealousy are also part of the bigger problem of our own sinful nature. And again, that's why we have to deal with it. So unless we understand and unless we realize the trouble that these three monsters create in our lives, and unless we take the steps to correct it, they will eventually lead to a miserable life, to broken relationships, and to our own personal destruction. F.F. Bruce said that to humble oneself is the most difficult thing in the world for saint or for sinner. And he is right. And yet, it is not an impossible attitude to cultivate. Let me give you one example, and that is Moses. Y'all know who Moses is, who he was, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the lawgiver of God. A man who spoke with God face to face. The man who was second in command of Egypt when he was in Pharaoh's house. The man whom God called to go down into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to lead 2.5 million slaves out of slavery and into freedom. The man whom God chose to lead his children to the promised land. The man whom God gave the commandments that he would in turn give to the children of Israel that would constitute themselves as the people of God. The greatest man in all of the Old Testament. And yet the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The greatest man of the Old Testament. And yet the Bible says he was the most humble man in all the earth. It's not an impossible thing to be great and to be humble. How do we do this? Let me close by giving you two thoughts. Very briefly, Mark chapter 9 and verse 35. The first thing that you have to do, the first thing that I have to do, if I'm going to deal with a matter of pride and cultivate a spirit of humility, I have to desire it. It has to be something that I want more than anything else. I have to desire it. What if I don't desire it? Then I need to ask God for the desire. I need to ask the Lord, God, give me a humble heart. Father, show me what I need to do to deal with my pride and to cultivate humility in spirit. It must be something that I desire more than anything else, and it must be something that I ask God for wisdom on how to achieve humility of spirit. Secondly, I must want to take the place of a humble servant. Listen, humility is not something you talk about. Humbleness is not something you take out of your pocket and show to folks. Humbleness of heart, humility in spirit, is something that you demonstrate through service. And Jesus was telling these guys, and you know the scripture very well, he was saying to them, if you want to be the greatest among all men, you must be the servant of all men. You must take the lower position. You must take the position of a servant. If you're going to be great, then you must be servant. I must want to take the place of a humble servant. So when I obediently surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and serve him, then I'll stop trying to command his service for me. When I begin to serve others rather than myself, I'll begin to cultivate a heart of humility. It's a process. It's a discipline. And it has to be learned if it's going to deal with the matters of arrogance and pride in a person's life. Let's pray together. Father, this indeed is a timely lesson for us. For Father, we live in a society that is very arrogant. And we live among people, Lord, who are very prideful. And their influence over us takes its toll in our lives, in our ministry. And I regret, Lord God, to have to confess that this matter of arrogance and pride has even infiltrated the priesthood, the ministry, the pulpit. Forgive us, Lord, the sin of our pride. And remind us, Lord God, that it is at the top of the list of the things that you detest most. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to cultivate a spirit of humility and to develop a humble heart. God, I pray that there is an individual here today who at this moment is prepared to surrender his or her life to Jesus Christ, that they will not let pride stand in the way. Father, as they feel the impulse of your Holy Spirit compelling them to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will not let the attitude of the world, they will not let the words of others, they will not allow how they're going to be perceived by their friends to stand in the way of the offer of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the peace that passes all understanding. I pray, Lord God, that they will come and give their life to Jesus. And for brothers and sisters, Lord God, who have long allowed pride to rule their lives, I would ask, Lord God, that you will remind us again, it's pride that keeps us out of the kingdom. It's pride that destroys our relationships. It's pride that will lead us to destruction. Unless we deal with pride, it will certainly deal with us. We give you this time of decision, and we ask that you will be Lord over every decision made. To the honor and glory of Christ, I ask. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of decision. Whatever your heart's need is, whatever decision you desire to make for Jesus Christ at this moment, that you'll come and do so as we sing. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.